Well, today we are continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, and I want to draw your attention, for starters, right in the beginning, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Let's turn there now. And just as a way of reminder, Luke, he starts in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us," referring to the things relating to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, and Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. And Luke starts right before the birth of Christ, through the birth of Christ, and then through the ministry of Christ, including his death and resurrection. But here he says that he has taken it in hand, well, others have, and so did he, to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. And so he says, it seems good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things related to Jesus as Savior, his birth and ministry. I completely understand all of the details from the very beginning because I interviewed many of the eyewitnesses that were there and have received personal testimony from the ministers that were with Christ. "To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." The reason why I did this, Luke speaking of course, is that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That you, Theophilus, would know that the things concerning Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, these things are true. And there are many witnesses that validated the validity of the person of Jesus Christ being indeed the Savior of the world. So Dr. Luke does an excellent job in his narrative to highlight eyewitness testimony to establish the truth that I've mentioned concerning the person of Jesus Christ, one of many things that were said. But this was said by the angel in Luke 2:11, the Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, has been born. And so there were many eyewitnesses to the fact that the Savior was born. And that Savior, of course, is no other than Jesus, the man Jesus, who is also the Christ and God the Son. And those witnesses to the fact were, we have been studying, Zacharias, Elizabeth, his wife, then Mary, the mother of Jesus, the wife of Joseph, Joseph being the stepfather of Jesus. Then there were the shepherds. We don't know how many, but there were many. And they also gave testimony and witness to the fact that the Savior was indeed born, and they had seen him with their own eyes. And then there was Simeon, if you remember, there was Simeon. And all these witnesses, they worked in establishing the truth as witnesses of God concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And now we are introduced to Anna. And for that, we turn to Luke chapter 2. And let's just read through. We're only going to cover a few verses today, and then we're going to do a real deep dive in a topic that I think is important because there's been a lot of confusion about this topic throughout my life, as far as my years of being in church life and in ministry. And it's also been a thing of contention and confusion, really beginning in the 19th century, having its roots in the late 18th century. So this is going to be a wonderful, intriguing study that's going to answer a very specific question that we'll get to in just a moment. But for now, let's look at what is said about Anna and how she bears witness to the Redeemer. Looking at verse 36 of Luke 2. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was great. I'm sorry. She was of great age. God uses older women. Your best days aren't behind you, sisters. Older sisters, your best days are now and ahead of you because you are in Jesus. She was of great age, and God used her powerfully, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Awesome. Father, we thank you for your word and for this time that we can study it, consider it together. Lord, we didn't come here for any other reason than to grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are, God. And so, God, that's our purpose. And we know, Lord, that you love the truth. You are the truth. And you love when your people walk in the truth. And so, God, we pray that you'd instruct us in the truth, so that we may walk more clear, and that we would understand, that we can have full confidence in the things that we've been instructed in concerning you, Jesus, and your plan and purpose for your church. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, I look at Anna as an LOL lady. And as a LOL lady, I mean she's a little old lady. Yeah, that was good. I thought hours for that. Or she was a wow woman, a widow old woman. That's even better. Yeah, I know. That's real good. Some things should just be kept to yourself, right? Well, I can't say for sure if she was little, because the text doesn't tell us. But she certainly was old, because the text tells us that. It's fascinating because, you know, we humanly, that's what we do. We identify people by things that we see, things that are observable. And for the text to say she was of great age, that means she was old. She was old. And we'll get a little bit more into her, but it won't be for a while. And some of you may be wondering, what are you getting at? Believe me, we're going somewhere. The question is can you hang on for the ride? If you can hang on for the ride, I think you'll be so blessed in the end. Or you're going to be angry with me and never come back. But either way, there's something for you. And I pray that the latter is not true, that the former is true. You'll be so blessed, and you'll be clearer in your understanding of something that has been controversial and difficult for many Christians, because it's been a thing of confusion. And as a pastor and as a brother in Christ, my goal is to clear up the confusion, and for we, God's people in our church, to have a biblical understanding, not a Dave Crespo understanding. You got that? Yeah. A biblical understanding. And I'll do my best to present that to you. And so if you leave here angry, it will most likely be because you're angry with God. But I don't want to say that, even though I did. Anna. Her name means grace or favor. And the idea is that God has favored me. And certainly Anna was favored by God. She was a godly woman. Absolutely no question about it. As we read, she dedicated her life to the Lord in the service of God in the temple. Godly woman, favored by God. She was mentioned in the text in verse 36 as a prophetess. A prophetess. Now, pointing out that she was a prophetess is noteworthy. A prophetess are rare mentions in Scripture. And I thought that we would spend quite a bit of time considering the mention of Anna being a prophetess and the few mentions of women as prophetesses. And what a blessing how God has used women throughout all of history to be a light and to be individuals within the household of God to make a difference for the purposes of God, the kingdom of God in this world. And we and I am so grateful to God for you, godly women. You're so important in the plan of God. And I titled this message, Faithful Witness, Women in God's Plan. Faithful Witness, Women in God's Plan. But today we're looking at Anna, a faithful witness, a wonderful woman, an LOL lady in God's great plan of redemption. Nevertheless, prophetess are a rare mention in Scripture. For example, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and then a woman not even mentioned by name, just mentioned as the prophet's wife or the prophetess, a wife of a prophet. Now, there's another prophetess that you might stumble across if you do some study and you say, oh, pastor was wrong. There's another one. But she was wicked, so we ain't talking about her. We're not going to give her time. She's a false prophet. And then there's some New Testament women that God used, and they prophesied. We'll mention them. But in the Old Testament, prophetess, that word is a Hebrew word, and generally it just means inspired woman. An inspired woman, a woman that was inspired in our vernacular, considering godly women, inspired by God. The implication also is, and you could look this up, I'm not coming up with this on my own, you could look this up in the Strong's definition or Strong's dictionary of the Bible, by implication a poet. A poetess. And by association, a prophet's wife. So sometimes, because the husband, like Isaiah's wife, Isaiah was a major prophet and played a major role in the history of Israel. And so his wife, who's not mentioned by name, is identified as a prophetess, most likely because of her association with the prophet Isaiah, who was her husband. Well, these were all godly women, and all of them were under the inspiration of God. For example, Miriam, under the inspiration of God, was used to lead other women in worship. You could find this in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, where it says in verse 20, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, who was also the brother of Moses," so you have Moses and Aaron and Miriam, all siblings. God uses family in ministry. Such a wonderful thing. "Well, she took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing," or dances. This is not a, what we say, for example, let's say, this is not a prescription for services. In other words, we don't look at one verse and say, oh, wow, look at this. We should incorporate this in our regular worship services. It's not good exegetical ways of presenting scripture and applying it. This was an isolated incident that took place because God had delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and Pharaoh, or most likely his military army, were in the waters chasing them, and the people were afraid, but then God dealt with them by closing the sea, and the enemy died in there, and God protected them. And out of relief and out of great joy, this was a one-time experience, Miriam, under the inspiration of God in that moment, she was just rejoicing and led this festival of, you, if you would, it wasn't, but a festival of joy and dance. And Miriam answered them, and she said to them, "Sing to the Lord." That's what all inspired people do. Some people who pretend to be inspired, they say, "Look at me. Look at what I'm doing." They'll do some. It's for God, but they really want the attention on them. Real, genuine, inspired individuals like Miriam, who she was, she says, "Sing to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Because he's the great deliverer. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Somewhat like a poetess, just gifted. And she came up with this song, as the scripture says, "Make melody in your heart." This melody came from her heart to the Lord. And she, as the prophetess in this moment, did something that was unusual, because Moses was the prophet and God used Moses in many ways, and Aaron was the prophet or the priest, and Miriam, she ministered to the ladies, no doubt, a whole family doing ministry. Well, at least those three. What an awesome thing. Well, then during the time of the judges in Israel's history, there was a total of 12 judges. And it tells us that in those days, I'm reading Judges 17, verse 6. It tells us about the condition, the moral condition of the people of God during that time. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." So this was before the days of King David and Solomon, and then things progressed. But notice this, everyone, not some, but everyone. That was the general commentary. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When morality is individualized, this is what is referred to as relativism or subjectivism. This is when each individual determines what is right or what is wrong based on their own personal feelings, beliefs, their own circumstances, rather than absolute standards externally given by God. And because all real law, all true law comes from God. God is the author of life, and all truth comes from God. He is the author of truth. We are not, God gives us laws, and even our Constitution originally, and laws, they originate from God, from the commandments. And when people say, no, I am the one who determines what's right or wrong, then that is known as relativism. And it's such a sad thing when people who cannot govern themselves, we need external agency. We need God. We need God's word. It's so sad when individuals say, no, God, thanks, but no thanks. I'll govern myself. You see what kind of mess that makes? When you hear someone say, I will speak my truth, I hate that. When I hear somebody on TV say, I'm going to speak my truth, like as if your truth is truth. Or when you hear someone say, you must speak your own truth, speak your own truth. What you're hearing is moral relativism. That's what you're hearing. So the question is, does that still exist today? Absolutely. Absolutely. We see a world where most people, especially in our country, but in the world, but especially here, you see a lot of individuals say, well, it might be right for you, but my truth is different than your truth. Then you're not talking truth, because truth is concrete. It's solid. It's a platform to build our lives on. Truth is not, it doesn't vary, not when it comes to things of God. Well, anyway, out of the 12 judges, there was only one woman. And that was Deborah. Throughout their history during this time, Deborah was the only woman, and she played a wonderful role in the nation of Israel. This was during a time in their history, just like our times, when moral relativism was rampant. Men were weak in the culture, and they were not providing the leadership that they should have been providing because they were weak. The men were weak, as we'll see even in one of the portions of scriptures that we'll be looking at together. But God was being merciful to his people, still providing leadership. And because there were weak men, God raised up a woman, Deborah. And that was God's mercy. Even though it wasn't a good testimony to the men who failed to be the leaders in their nation, to fail to be the leaders in their home. And this goes to show that God remains faithful even when we are faithless. We don't want to test the faithfulness of God, but in those times when we are faithless, God always is faithful to his people. God generally used men to lead, but when the men failed to lead, God worked outside of the norm, and he raised up a godly woman, Deborah, to provide the leadership that is necessary as an act of mercy. Leadership is necessary. And even though through Deborah's own words, we can see that she, as a judge, in her mind, you could see it, and as a prophetess, had the mentality that men should be the leaders, but rather the men she was working with, the sad thing was they were weak. Real quick, turn to Judges 4. Verses 4 through 9 we'll look at. And we'll see even from her own mouth, she recognized that this wasn't ideal. This situation wasn't ideal. Now in Judges 4:4, it tells us, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, or Bethel, in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, this is verse 6 of Judges 4, in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." So here she was a judge, and she was speaking on the behalf of the Lord as a prophetess, an inspired woman of God, giving direction. But notice how he replies. As a man, how he replies, listen, he says to her, "If you will go for me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." What a weasel. Sorry. Lacking that, being a man, I mean, we're not talking about being men that are abusive. We're not talking about being men that are harsh, and we're talking about being godly men and being a man that when God says, "Hey, it's time to fight, yes, I'm here. I'm not going to cave to the enemies." But he goes, "Well, I'll go if you go." It's like the wife waking up in the middle of the night and saying, hey, it sounds like somebody's downstairs. Okay, you go and I'll go if you go. And so she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And it came out of her own mouth. She knew that wasn't ideal. She was trying to help him. Be a man. And unfortunately, in our country, there are so many folks that are telling men to be women. You don't know that? Anyway, it's such a sad thing when there are weak men in a nation. Men, be men. Time doesn't allow, sorry, let me add, be godly men. Now, time doesn't allow for us to elaborate on Huldah and Isaiah's wife, both mentioned as prophetess and having their own roles in the history of the nation during times of, in reality, national crisis. These are unusual times, the few and the far and the in-between. But now, going back to Anna, in addition to Anna, in the New Testament, there were daughters of Philip. And they were identified as women who prophesied, because Philip was an evangelist. And these women, his four daughters, prophesied. Boy, I wish I had four godly daughters. I have one, it's a blessing. And I have one waiting to become. But I'm glad I have the two that I have. And what a blessing when you have godly women of all ages serving and seeking God. Now, there is no question that God has used women throughout biblical history, both in the Old and New Testament, and oftentimes during critical moments to advance his kingdom, his will. And he still does this today. But there's a question that has been much debated in church, and that is in regarding to women being pastors. And if you know me, I like to address things that often people are afraid to talk about. And why we're afraid to talk about is because I think when we speak things that many others that call themselves Christian maybe embrace, there's conflict. There shouldn't be. Jesus prayed that we would be one. But the reality is there are things within the body that aren't ideal. And in some cases, there's not scriptural support for them. So my objective is to not be subjective and lay my own personal opinions and beliefs on something, but for all of us together as students of God's Word to consider what God's Word says and then come to the conclusion that God's Word leads us to come to. I think that's always the best thing. Now, when it comes to prophetess, or prophetesses, I guess, if you could. Yes, that's sound. I mean, there were very few. It was the small, the unique, the unusual. But yes, there were prophetesses. You can't argue that fact. There were Old Testament women and New Testament women that God used in powerful ways, in moments of time, to speak forth this truth and to impact the people of God for good. Pastors? No. You don't see that. And I'm going to present to you God's Word where you don't see that there is no history in the Bible, old or new, of any female priests or any women pastors. This is not anything against women. But in the scriptures, we don't see it. If you consider the Old Testament, although there were women mentioned as prophetess and used by God then and still today in wonderful ways, there's not a single woman mentioned in the priesthood in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, at the time of Christ, it was the same. And even in the beginning of the early church, and all scriptural that we have, there is no godly mention of any women in as far as pastors. In the ministry of Jesus, there were many godly women mentioned, wonderful godly women that the Lord delivered, and God used them in wonderful ways. They seem to all have the name Mary, but we know that's not true. But there was a lot of godly women, no doubt about it. But none, however, were appointed to apostleship. The apostles were all men. And then there was also 70 that were sent out to do some missions work, in a sense, in a small scale, to prepare the cities, because Jesus was going to be entering in those cities and preaching. And out of those 70, they were all men. In the New Testament, there's not a single mention of a woman as pastor, nowhere. Matter of fact, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, and remind you, this is a pastoral epistle. And Peter wrote to Timothy right in this epistle. He said, Timothy, I plan to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write these things so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. So he tells Timothy, hey, Timothy, this is a guidebook for you. Because you are a pastor in Ephesus, and as an apostle, I'm writing to you how church government and structure ought to be. This is how you are to behave and how you are to manage, how you are to facilitate as the overseer of that ministry with other elders also present. But you as the main overseer that you I appointed to be there, this is how you should facilitate the things in the house of God. And in regards to pastors, mentioned here is bishop, but that's interchangeable, pastor, bishop, shepherd, elder. It's all one office, different functions with different people, but it's all one office. But in regards to the pastor, if you will, it says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now we know a man is not just a general word like mankind, like a man. He's talking specifically of gender being male, and you see that when he says he desires that, brings in the gender, he desires a good work. And then he says a bishop then must be blameless, or a pastor must be blameless. Notice this, the husband, that's another identifier. The word husband identifies it's a man. No women are husbands. Even if a woman were to tell you today, I'm the husband of this woman, she's lying to you. She's mistaken. Because that's not, it's impossible. It's impossible. But nevertheless, it tells us here the husband, notice, of one wife, being very specific to gender, male and female. And the pastor, is to be that role, that office is to be occupied by a man. You see it throughout different scriptures. That's just one. And the first chapter of Titus, which is also a pastoral epistle, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. So this is not just local, like just to this local congregation. This was now to go beyond. Peter was pastoring in Ephesus. Titus was pastoring in the island of Crete, a whole different area. So these instructions in regards to the office of a pastor wasn't just specific to one church in a culture. These things were for the church, the one church, period, regardless of where that local church may be established. And so he gives Titus the charge as the overseeing minister, the one given the responsibility of establishing leadership and ordaining elders. Then he makes it gender specific by saying, if a man is blameless, again, the husband of one wife. He makes it very clear. Now going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, see, men by God's divine design were created with a very specific role and purpose, equal to the women. Men and women were created from God's purpose, who is the creator, with very specific roles. And there are some very big differences. When I look at myself and I look at Nina, there's big differences there, and we do different things. Maybe we could do a lot of things that are very similar, but there are certain things that are specific to my wife. There are things that are specific to me. There are things that are specific for a man and specific for a woman, and we can't spend tons of time getting into a lot of the specifics, but as far as God is concerned, specifically, the men had a role and women have a different role. Now, here he talks about it, and he, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, he says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. He's talking about church. Remember, I wrote these things that you know how to conduct yourself and manage the house of God. And so, when you gather together as a church, corporately, men should pray, and men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, teach these things, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. In other words, don't make your outward appearance your major responsibility or goal, ladies. There's nothing wrong with taking care of the outward, but make your inner woman the most primary thing that you beautify. And then he says in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. In verse 12, or submission, rather, submission, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. In verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be silent, to be in silence. And so he's not saying that women can't talk in church, but he's talking about in regards to leadership. It's not for a woman to be in the office of a pastor preaching, communicating, and teaching. Although a woman certainly could teach other women, there's nothing wrong with that, and it's good. And we see that that is biblical. Paul told Titus that the women are to teach other women, younger women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to take care of the home, be housemakers. Now, some of us don't like to hear that because we've been brought up in a modern era where our culture tells us to do everything opposite of what God tells us to do for the most part. And so that's what we've been ingrained with. And so, but nevertheless, he's talking about in the church context, he does not allow a woman to be preaching or teaching or having authority over the men because it comes from the Lord. And he gives us the reasons why. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And in other places, he says that the man wasn't made for the woman, but the woman made for the man. Now, whether we like that or not, you know, that's not the case. This is what God has designed. And so I just look at it. There's a lot of things I read in the scriptures, and I don't like it. But I say, well, this is what God's word says, and so I have to do what God's word says. There's been so many things that I've had to stop or start doing because it's what God says, although I didn't like it. And so sometimes we can get bothered by these types of things, but we shouldn't because we want to honor the Lord. And the woman has her own responsibilities, and it's not to be leading in the church, not as a pastor for sure. And that's clear. But he says in verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Wow, that's amazing. You could be saved by having babies. Isn't that amazing? Do you think that that's what he's saying? Because if you do, then you're wrong. There's only one Savior. That's Jesus. He does the saving. Having babies doesn't save anybody, although it should. You ladies, you should. One baby, instant, you're there. But that's not the way it works. He's not talking about salvation, eternal security. He's talking about a woman being saved or protected from the responsibility of being a pastor or being in a leadership role within the church, because it is not an easy responsibility. It's emotionally draining and difficult. Not that a woman couldn't do it, it's just not what God has designed. And so she is saved or protected because she has her role in the home, childbearing, being faithful, loving her husband, loving her children, growing in holiness, and exercising self-control. Anna, no doubt, was a woman like this. Now, she wasn't a pastor or a minister, but she dedicated her life to the temple, not as a priest, but as one that would minister most likely to anyone, but especially to the women that would come. Now, what about Phoebe and Priscilla and Junia? It was Paul in verse 1 and 2 of Romans 16, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. Now, some may use the word deacon or deaconess, because deacon just means servant. that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So we have this Phoebe, who was a wonderful godly woman who dedicated herself to ministry. We have many wonderful godly women here who dedicated themselves and dedicate themselves to ministry. And I might say, hey, I'm going to be sending you this person from our church who is a servant of servant, a godly woman. Make sure you watch out for her and take care of her. And by the way, she's married. So make sure those boys in your church, leave her alone. Now, I might say something like that. But nevertheless, she was not a pastor, does not identify her other than one who was in a church and no doubt was faithful to serve in many ways, as many of you do. Then there's also Priscilla, Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. You would think they're both women, but they're not. Aquila is her husband, Priscilla, being the wife of the man Aquila, my fellow workers in the Lord. Then there's verse 7, greet Andronicus, a man, and Junia, a woman, my countrymen. These were Jews and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, not that she's an apostle, she's just recognized among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So these are all women who God used in wonderful ways, but nowhere does it identify them as pastors. As mentioned earlier, God has used women throughout biblical history, but to use scriptures like this, and people do, to support women pastors, it's not possible due to the lack of scriptural support. And the scriptures that we've read and the scriptures that you read on the topic confirm the opposite, that God has not called women to be in the pastoral role. Some have argued that the teachings Paul gave were meant just to be specific to just a single church, or maybe some churches that were allowing cultural influences to shape the church. But that's not true. You know, Paul wasn't saying the women can't be pastors in general, but that Paul was addressing issues related to women in the culture is what people say, but that's not true. That's not what Paul was doing. Paul was very clear when he gave his teachings. He wasn't using or saying things to support women to be in pastor to be in the role as people do today. But for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 and 34, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion." That is so true. God is not the author of confusion, and the church is confused about this. And confusion doesn't come from the Lord, but from the enemy. He's the author of peace. And notice this, as in some of the churches. No, that's not what you see here. It says, as in all the churches of the saints. And then he continues and he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now again, he's not saying that women can't speak. In other words, if you come into the church, you've got to be quiet and just not speak. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about women taking on leadership role and being speaking over the man. He made it very clear in other writings that he doesn't allow women to be in leadership over men. And the church at Corinth was a church that was so out of order, and he had to write chapter upon chapter upon chapter to correct all of the disorder and the chaos. And there were women that were not behaving themselves appropriately, and he was addressing it, and others that were not behaving themselves appropriately, men and women all together. And it was a letter of correction. Now he says the law. What law is he referring to? Well, most likely Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." You know, God created a man to take care of the garden. And then he says, "Well, there is no one suitable for him, so I will make the man a helper." Someone to come alongside, not to lead and to be head over, but to come alongside and help him in the purposes that I've called him to. And that's most likely what he's referring to. We can't say for sure, but then there's also Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13, where Moses wrote this law, and notice, and delivered it to the priests, who were all men, the sons of Levi who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And all the elders were men as well, both Old and New Testament. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the festival of tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read the law before all Israel in their hearing. So you priests, you men, are to read and teach the law and share the law of God. Gather all the people together, verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the strangers who are within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. You know, all of history, and Paul's got a biblical mind. He is considering all of history, referring to the law and explaining, and just over, you know, point by point, you see establishing that the office of the pastor is to be held by a woman. A man. Did I say woman? A man. I just wanted to see if you were awake. Actually, I just misspoke. But not that women are inferior to men at all. It's just God created us with distinctive roles, and it's best when we work in the role that God has called us to function in. That's ideal. And there's enough work there for men and women to stay focused on God as a man, how should I be? And a woman, God, how am I to facilitate my role? Both considering there's enough to keep us busy for life. We don't need to take on roles that God has not called us to take on. And the world is confused. And you're seeing how, because of weak leadership, you're seeing the confusion. And you ask somebody, what is a woman? People can't even define what a woman is. And men and women are exchanging their roles. Who do you think that comes from? It's not God. Now, it's fascinating because the first ordination of a woman into the office of pastor was in the beginning of the 19th century. You could look this up on your own. So from the early church all the way up to, you could say, recent, there was no ordination of women. I mean, maybe the Quakers maybe started in the late 1800s giving women more opportunities in leadership roles. But again, it's almost 2,000 years before this started to surface. And guess what started in the late 18th century? Well, the earliest roots of the woman's rights movement worldwide can be traced back to the late 18th century during the Enlightenment period. Now can you kind of see how one thing influenced another? And that's often how it is. The world generally starts things, and then over time, the church embraces them. We're seeing that happening in our own time. I think of Andy Stanley. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, we don't have time for me to explain. Look it up. Now, the prophetic role often focused on delivering God's message, while the pastoral role encompasses ongoing teaching, governance, and spiritual care for a congregation. Women in the prophetic role, which, as you saw, few mentions, is supported by Scripture. Women can be, under the inspiration of God, speak things that are profound. I've been so ministered to, and often it's been by godly women who know God and know the truth and know the Word. Yet, women in the pastoral role is never mentioned, and it doesn't have any scriptural support. And so with all that, let's get back to Anna. Anna was a prophetess. And it tells us in Luke 2:36, she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, Luke mentions her lineage, the tribe of Asher. This tribe was not a prominent tribe in the history of Israel, such as Levi and Judah. These were prominent tribes. Also, Benjamin was a prominent tribe. But Asher really wasn't much of a prominent tribe. And perhaps the significance here is that although her tribe was lesser in fame, if you would, God was faithful to all the tribes, not just the prominent ones, to bring the Messiah. And that someone in a lesser tribe would play a prominent role as a witness that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And I love how God is faithful to all people. You know, a lesson for us today is that though there may be saints that are more visible, like myself, or more recognized, like some other leaders, God is faithful to all His children. Amen. Just because we might have a prominent role, that doesn't mean that we're anything greater or more. In no way. God is faithful to all His children, not just the recognized one. Jesus is the Savior to all people, especially to those who believe. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." Now, Anna, she was a godly woman. She was favored by God. She was used by God as a prophetess. Nevertheless, she was not exempt from struggles. It tells us in verse 36, she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So we don't know how old she was when she got married. It wasn't an unusual thing for women in that day to get married very, very young. She could have got married at the age of 13. It's not an uncommon thing. So if she did get married at the age of 13, let's say, her husband died when she was 20. Could you imagine what kind of struggle that put on that young woman? That couldn't have been easy for her. Losing your husband at such a young age? And then it tells us here that this woman was a widow for 84 years. Now, some translations might give the idea that the total time was 84 years. This gives us that this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So she could have been 104. It's possible. You can go with the 84 or 104, it doesn't matter to me. The fact is she was old. And those of you who are in your 80s, praise God. God wants to use you right where you're at. Yes, really, he does. You just have to believe it and walk in it. But he does. He wants to use us as long as we have breath in these bodies. So she identified as a widow all her life. You know, my grandmother, my grandfather died, and my grandmother, the way she responded to his passing, she wore black. As long as I can remember, she wore like a black robe. Is that, do you remember the same, Will and Minerva? Yeah. Black or brown? And that was a sign of what? Mourning and the sign of a loss. That's how she identified. And that was culture and custom, even more so back in Jesus's day. And so that was her identity. She took on that role as a widow. It couldn't have been easy. I don't know if she had kids. The scriptures don't tell us. But if she didn't have kids, that probably had to be even tougher. What's my point? Godly people struggle, even people that are favored by God. So if you find yourself struggling, know that that's not a bad thing. It's not a sign that you are bad or that God is not favoring you. Now, even though she struggled, you know, she no doubt grew in her struggles. The scriptures tell us, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. We don't have time to continue in that, but struggling and difficulties and hardship and suffering is not anything that's foreign to godly people. And if you're suffering right now and you're godly, don't blame God. Just embrace it. And do what Anna did. Be faithful. Be faithful in your service to God. Look what it tells us here in verse 37. Who did not depart from the temple. She used her troubles to bring her to a place of triumph. And she did not depart from the temple. I'm sure she wasn't on staff. I'm sure she wasn't ordained a priest. She was there. I remember I went to Catholic school. I was an altar boy and went to St. Theodore's. I graduated from there, eighth grade. And I remember when we would go to church services, my grandmother would be there. She lived in Dunn Towers, and she would be there. She would have her black or brown robe, and she had a head covering, and she was always at the church services. Every time I went, she was there kneeling and praying. And Anna, she dedicated herself to the temple. She used her life. She said, God, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord take away, but blessed be the name of God. If I have breath in this body, I'm going to be used for your glory. Take me as I am. Struggling, but here I am, God. Use me. And so she served God. Notice that. She didn't serve the priest. She didn't serve men. She served God. And when you serve God, you serve men, but we serve God. We do what we do because of God, for his purposes, with fastings and prayers night and day. So she was faithful in serving. Another thing, she was thankful. Man, you can't beat gratitude, especially when you're suffering. And the best thing to do when you're suffering is be thankful. Instead of focusing on the things that are wrong, focus on the things that God has done in your life. And it says in verse 38, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord because she saw the baby Jesus. She saw Jesus. She knew who he was, and she gave thanks to the Lord. And she was vocal about God. Another thing, even in her struggles, she was faithful, she was thankful, and she was vocal. It tells us, and spoke of him. This is personal testimony. She was a witness. And notice, she spoke of him, of the Lord, of Jesus, and all that God was doing through this baby. The Savior had been born to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She went and she ministered to all those who were looking for Jesus. That's what this is talking about. Jesus was the Redeemer, the Savior. He still is. But she went out and she told people, I've seen the Savior. He is here. And if you're looking for salvation, Jesus is the one to look to. A ministry that we can employ and should employ today. Well, may the Lord continue to fill you with his Spirit and encourage and strengthen your heart. And as the worship team comes, we'll close the service in song, and then I have some announcements. But remember, during this time of closing, as we sing to the Lord about his goodness and grace, if you don't know the Savior, today is the day of salvation. And you can make a commitment to Christ, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He died on the cross for your sins, and he loves you. He does. He loves you. And you, from your heart, just a genuine prayer from the heart, Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner, and I believe that you are the Savior. I believe that God raised you from the dead, and I'm confessing you from this day forward as my Lord, because I believe that you are the only one who can save me. Forgive me of my sins. Give my life to you. Give me your Holy Spirit and use me for your glory. The Bible tells us that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can do that while we're worshiping the Lord. You can call upon his name for salvation.